Well, Merry post-Christmas to you guys. Thank you very much. I can tell some of you had a great Christmas. You have your new Christmas clothes on. The reason I could tell is when I saw you in the village, some of you still have the tag hanging out the back. But then somebody next to you, help them out and say, hey, you have a tag, you have a sticker on your jeans, whatever that kind of stuff. Hopefully you had a great Christmas. My family had a fantastic Christmas. It's more like Hanukkah. It stretches over several days because of all the places we go and the things that we do. But one of the things I like every year is being a part of the Christmas Eve service. Some of you were here. We had a worshipful time. And before we came to the service, I had to get here early. And I noticed one of my children was not here, the youngest one who just turned 5. And I was informed she stayed home with Mimi. And I said, why did she stay home with Mimi? And Piper said, because she told me she was really, really tired. And Piper said, well, why didn't you take a nap? And later Kate goes, Mom, I just turned 5. I can't tell time. You have to tell me when to go to bed. And so later on, when she figured out a way to stay home with Mimi and help cook dinner, I'm sure she was a great help. Mimi said, Landry, you didn't go to the service tonight? She goes, no, Mimi, they tell the same story every year at that service. These two people and Jesus the baby. But one of the other things we did that's probably a tradition at your house, hopefully, is let's just say, and you probably can't tell this from looking at this six-pack right here, but I ate quite extravagantly at Christmas. In fact, some of you know my mom's chocolate pies are famous. A couple of you got to taste them on stage. Over the course of 3 days, over multiple pies she made in times, I calculated that I ate an entire pie in 3 days, chocolate pie. And in my mind, I rationalized the I rationalized the extravagant eating of that pie by thinking, well, I'll stop at 2009 and make a new resolution. Somehow, if calories are like income in tax years and you don't have to pay for it on the treadmill later on. How many of the rest of you ate extravagantly? That word literally means to be a wanderer and an extra wanderer. And I caught myself several times, not hungry at all, wandering into the kitchen and that plate of fudge just called out my name. Jordan, eat me, eat me, eat me. So I've already got one of my New Year's resolutions set. It will be a revolution, in fact, if it happens, that I'll start eating more salads and less fudge. But this morning, I want us to look at another extravagant act. Not the act of eating during the holiday season, but it's an act of worship. And so I want us to crack open the Bible this morning to look at this powerful story out of the gospel. And if you have your Bible, actually the story is contained in all four gospels, which is pretty rare. But today I want us to look at the Mark version of it. So if you have your Bibles, open it to Mark, the 14th chapter. If you didn't bring your Bible or it's packed under your stocking or something like that, your sermon notes are in the bulletin and you can take a look at those. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Mark chapter 14, verse 1. Now it was 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, let there be an uproar among the people. And while he, that's Jesus, was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. And there were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they, the disciples, scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she had done will be told in memory of her. Interesting that that story is contained in all four gospels. Now this morning what I want us to do is first just to kind of break open this text so it can break us down as its light shines into our heart. Let's kind of go back and look at this story and look at some historical elements, but then I want to move the spotlight to us in this year 2008. And this passage starts off, it says, for 2 days, it was 2 days before the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was going on. If you know anything about this time period, people from all the rural areas would converge on Jerusalem during the Passover season, and scholars think that their population rose from about 80,000 to 250,000 people. There's traffic jams in the street of pedestrians and carts and purchases going on for the sacrificial lambs and the lambs to be eaten at Passover. It was a madhouse, and it was also a political tinderbox. It was very politically charged because these people would come together and they would kind of reimagine who they were as a nation and realize that there was Roman persecution on top of them. And so it was a political tinderbox, and the priests and the scribes are scared to arrest Jesus because they realize if they arrest him during this time, it could create a revolution, and then Rome will come with all its might and take them out of power and crush it. And so they say, maybe not now, maybe we need to be a little more sneaky about it. And in the midst of this plot to kill Jesus, we find this story of this lady who comes to anoint him. Verse 3 says, and while he was at Bethany, Bethany is what Keller is to Fort Worth. It's a suburb about 2.5 miles outside of Jerusalem. It would have been a smaller village, and Jesus would come into Jerusalem during the Passover time before it and then kind of retire out to Bethany. He's where he was staying in the weeks before his death. And it says, in the house of Simon the leper. We don't know a lot about Simon. Either it was assumed he was already known in the Bible, or we didn't need to know that much of his identity. But if Luke is recounting the same story as it is here, we also find out, if it's a recounting of this story, that he's also a Pharisee, but he's also a leper. In other words, he followed the strict code of Jewish law, but he would have been excluded to some degree because at some point, either he is now and he's absent from home, but we don't think that from the Luke account. What I think happened is this was the guy who was healed by Christ at some point. And so this leper who Jesus has had contact with and healed, who's also a Pharisee, is now in relationship with Jesus Christ. And we know he's the father of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. You remember Lazarus, Jesus' friend who died and Jesus raised from the dead, and his sisters, Mary and Martha. And so this family is very close to Jesus. And it says, as he was reclining at the table, a woman came in. And we know from the other Gospels, this was Mary, Lazarus' sister. And if we take Luke's Gospel, it says very explicitly, she was a sinner. That doesn't just mean, like, in their terminology, not like us, we're all sinners. But her sin somehow was very public in its display. Some have said she might have been a harlot or a prostitute. Others have said other things about her. Some people have even said it's the same character as Mary Magdalene, and she got a new name when she began to follow Christ. We're not sure about that. But whatever happened, this lady had some pervasive sin in her life. And so you don't have any question about why this family's close to Christ, right? I mean, the dad, if it's true, has been healed from leprosy. The son's been raised by Christ. And maybe a wayward daughter has been restored by Christ and come home. And so they're very intimate with Christ and his ministry. And so in this intimacy, they decide to hold a banquet for him. And it's rare that she says a woman. It is rare because in the cultural setting of Jewish times, if there were a banquet to be held, it would be men in the room, and usually only a few women servants would come in and out. But for some reason, Mary has this boldness about her. She feels like she can come into the room and break a cultural norm. And let's look at what she does. And she said she came in with an alabaster flask of ointment and pure nard, very costly. This nard was a root from India, which they had to import in from India. And it says later in the text it cost 300 denarii. That is a year's salary. Imagine, men, if you opened your stocking and inside it was a cologne that cost the equivalent of a year's salary. Incredible worth and value here. And it says she broke the flask and poured it over his head. See, tradition was this. They didn't have showers in their house in the New Testament, so there was a little bit of stank going on, right? And so these guys would come in with the longer hair. They had absorbed the street smells. And what was normal in the cultural setting was to take a couple of drops of this oil and either place it somewhere on their neck or their head to kind of cover over the smell of the street. But this lady goes way beyond that. It says she poured it, but not only did she pour it, she broke the jar. There was no going back. And we don't get that in that way, but in the New Testament times, they would have understood what was happening because there was also a tradition, not with perfume, but with a glass, that if somebody of nobility or dignity came to your house and drank out of your cup, in order to show them honor and respect, that there would never be anyone as high as them in your house, what you would do is if a ruler or dignitary or noble person came to your house, after they drank out of the glass, you would crush the glass or break the glass to say, listen, you're the most VIP person that will ever come into my house, and no one else will ever be allowed to drink out of this glass. So this lady takes these two traditions and brings them together, and she breaks the flask, and then she begins to anoint Jesus. This gospel says she pours it over his head. The other gospel says she also poured it on her feet. In fact, it says she wiped it with her long hair. And if we look in the New Testament, the Bible's very clear about in the New Testament times about the role of a woman's hair. In fact, Paul, when he's encouraging hairstyles to the first century, says the woman's hair is for her glory. It's what set her apart from man. And so with the thing that identified her very much, she is wiping Jesus' feet with this stuff that's now dumped on the ground. She's wiping it and rubbing it up onto his feet, which, by the way, hadn't been washed probably in some time. So she's doing this act of worship, and she's anointing him. We know from the Old Testament, those who got anointed were priests. In other words, the person who bridged us to God and the king, the ruler. We see that in foreshadowing of who Christ is. He is our priest who makes a way for us to go to God, and he is the king, the creator of the universe. And in the midst of this beautiful act of worship, there's some dissenters. It says there were some, one of the Gospels tells us it was Judas, but it's in the plural. So Judas was leading the charge on this accusation, but he wasn't alone. And it says this, there were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? What are you doing? You could have sold this for a year's worth of salary, and we could have given it to the local impact offering. We could have poured it out. And it says literally they snorted at her. Was the sound they made. So they're complaining, and the lady obviously feels, maybe retracts a little bit, feels a little bit of shame, maybe not. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. In other words, she's worshiping me. For you will always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can do good to them. He's kind of questioning him. He's going, listen, the poor have always been with us, and you haven't been that concerned about it yet, but all of a sudden, you're on your high horse, very concerned about the poor. Listen, they'll be with you forever. I'm not going to be with you that much longer. Verse 8, she has done what she could. She's anointed my body beforehand for burial. This is a precursor to his death that's right around the corner, which he knows is coming. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. So that's 2,000 years ago. Now let's take this story and the spotlight on it and let it shine down on our heart and ask ourselves several questions or several implications or obedience points for our life. And one of the questions I would ask this morning is this. Do you ever bring anything to anoint Jesus with when you come into this room? When you come into worship, what is your mindset? What is your purpose for getting out of bed when you could stay home in the warmth of your bed and you come to a corporate gathering, or you roll out of bed extra early or stay up a little later, whenever you do your personal worship time? What is your purpose for that time? Is it just so you can get fed, or is it literally to come and to anoint Jesus with worship? And the second question that's quite close to that is this. What does it cost you to be in an interactive relationship with Christ? What cost are you willing to endure in order to pursue intimacy with God? And this story breaks open that and breaks us to that fact. And I just want us to look at three things today that kind of can help us understand this extravagant worship and make us more extravagant worshipers of Christ. The first point is this. Extravagant worship requires brokenness. Extravagant worship requires brokenness. This lady came in broken. She realized who God was in her house, and she realized who she was as a person. And I've said this before, and I'll say it 1,000 times again. The depth of your worship is equal to your view of the bigness of God and the smallness of yourself. And most of us, if we fail to understand and become passionate and extravagant worshipers, what has happened is either we have a too small view of who God is or a too elevated view of who we are. But when you understand the enormity of God and the smallness of me and you and the sinful state that we're in, and that God still desires to pursue relationship with us, all of a sudden that opens up the avenue of worship. And if you were to ask me, when is the most powerful corporate worship experience you've ever had, I can name it to you like that. I mean, I've had several, but the one that comes to my mind was some years ago when we did this conference for student worship leaders, and we had about 1,000 high school and college kids come in, and we did this conference on worship, and I was behind the scenes guy. I never got to step on platform. I didn't need to do that. I was just the kind of the organizer behind the scenes of this thing that we put on. And I remember Louis Giglio had given a message just about the enormity of God. And then Tommy and Eddie, these friends of mine that are these drama guys, the skit guys, some of the students have seen them at camps and conferences, did this skit or sketch. And at the end of it, it ends with Tommy just yelling out the names of God. And in that moment, it felt like both two things, like I was completely free, but also like 10,000 pounds of the weight of the majesty of God was on my back. And then soon after that, Dave Guyon got up and he sang that song that we sing here. Holy, holy, worthy is the Lamb. What? You know that song? We've done it here. And this view of God's holiness and my sinfulness came into my heart. And I questioned, God, why would a huge you want a relationship with a little me? And it literally drove me in that service on the front row, in an embarrassing way, to just lay flat down on my face in front of God Almighty. And I met God in that moment and encountered Him. Why? Because I was willing to be broken. Some Sundays I don't do so well with that. Some of my personal worship time, I want to do what I want to do. But in that moment, God broke me. And that extravagant worship that requires brokenness starts with a sense of who Jesus is and who we are not. And Mary got that. An extravagant worship that requires brokenness, it's not a moderate worship. See, a lot of times we want a safe experience with Jesus. We want to keep our dignity and come into the house of the King of Kings. Right? I mean, if you remember in the New Testament, there was a widow lady who only gave 2 cents at an offering. And you know, several of the disciples and probably the world would look on that and go, well, she didn't give enough. She's not a good enough worshiper, right? So they probably criticized her. But at the same time, when this lady comes in and pours out everything she owns at Jesus' feet, they're like, that's too much. Thank you very much. See, we want a nice little worship moderate bubble around us. Whoever worships kind of to the degree I worship, I'm really comfortable with, and therefore they are true worshipers, right? And so all of a sudden, we say, if we see somebody worship and they're not really checked in, and we're like, they're not really worshiping. And we see somebody with their hands up, maybe even tears flowing down their face, and we think, ooh, they're one of those. Whatever one of those is. And God says, if you want to extravagantly encounter me, you cannot have the safety factor on. You got to take the safety off. And you can't be unashamed to show affection for me beyond the normal cultural norms. But what a lot of us want is to kind of be like the disciples. They were in the room with Jesus. A lot of us just kind of want to hang out near Jesus and be in the room with Him. And maybe watch other people's worship and kind of secondhand experience it. Where if somebody were to ask you after you came to this service, how was service this morning? The most things you would talk about is, oh, it was cool, we had a violin, the message is okay, blah, 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 the graphic, da, da, da. And the person would be wondering, but did you meet Jesus? Did you pursue intimacy with Christ? And we don't do that when we are content to just be in the same room with others who are worshiping Jesus instead of pursuing Him with our own heart and pouring out everything we have of value. And finally, this broken worship is not self-centered. Man, Judas, very self-absorbed. I mean, he sells out Jesus so he can get a little offering, 30 pieces of silver. He's willing to sell out the King of the universe, who he's followed, who he's been with, who he's gone on mission with. It's a very self-absorbed worship. It's all about him. Let me give you a little insight. Anytime you hear somebody grumbling about worship, I always try to take a step back, right? Oh, I didn't like the instrumentation they had today. Oh, we need to do a lot more hymns. Oh, we never need to do hymns. Oh. Why? Because that's about us. That's about me coming into this service to get the worship buzz for me. Listen, the question of worship is not whether you or I get goosebumps from worship. The question of worship this morning is, did what we do in this room this morning give God goosebumps? Did he enter into this place and call us to worship him and then hear our response to who he is and say, that is awesome. That is what I want to hear from my bride, the church. Sometimes it's because we grumble. Sometimes it's because we want to keep control. Any other fellow control freaks in here? Right? I am. I admit it. I would make a spreadsheet on the universe if I could. Color code it. Data code it. Listen, you have to be willing to not be in control to be an extravagant worshiper of Christ. This lady couldn't keep that vase in her hand and just slowly pour it out. She had to release control, break it on the floor, and then anoint Christ with it. We cannot embrace God when our hands are full of earthly treasures, when we're so busy managing our daytime and our stuff and our agendas and our time schedule that we say, God, listen, I'll worship you, but you've got this 37-second window or this 15-minute window. Jesus goes, I don't roll like that. You have to let go of the control, and you have to give it to me and trust me as your Lord and Savior and the one who cares for you, that I will tend to you in the most radical expression of your worship. And sometimes we're so efficient-minded that we don't affect heaven. I told one group of worshipers one time, we're so slick, we slide by Jesus. And sometimes God just says, listen, I need you to slow down, break your life open before me, and let it pour out in worship. The second thing I would say is this to us. Not only is extravagant worship broken worship, extravagant worship is a response to extravagant love. The second thing would be extravagant worship is a response to extravagant love. In other words, the more we demonstrate extravagant love, the more our response to that extravagant display or demonstration of love will be extravagant. Let me give you an example. I will admit it. I'm fully male, but I love me some five-star French food, fancy foo-foo restaurant. You know what I'm talking about? The kind where you eat and you're still hungry when you leave, but the plate's all fixed up. I mean, you know, it's not fries on the side. It's papas fritas. I love that. And one of my favorite restaurants to take my wife to, it's the best restaurant in the Dallas-Fort Worth area as far as we're concerned, is this little French restaurant in Fort Worth called St. Emilion's. There's only about 13 tables, super romantic. And listen, it's not cheap. You got to get dressed up, guys, to go to it. But it is an extravagant demonstration of my love for her when I take her there and we spend 2.5 hours eating and having this deep conversation. And all I'll say is this, usually I get an extravagant response. And man, if you're confused about that, ask your wife when you get home. And some of you are going, well, I don't get an extravagant response. Listen, taking her to Dairy Queen for a hunger buster does not count. And if you need help with that, we got a marriage series coming up in January. We'll help you out. But listen, the extravagance of our response is related to the extravagance of the demonstration of love. And God says, no one has ever demonstrated his love like I have for you. In fact, Romans 5:8 says this, I demonstrated my love for you while you were a sinner. Christ what? Died for you. in the greatest demonstration of love ever. And that kind of extravagant demonstration of love calls us to make an extravagant worship response back to who God is as we become aware of the rich, unsurpassed love of Christ. Mary got this. The Luke account is of the same story. She's a sinner. She's publicly known as a sinner. In fact, when she came into the room, maybe some heads turned and some eyes turned that didn't know she had been restored and said, "What's she doing here?" And listen to what Jesus says in the Luke account. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she poured perfume on my feet." Now listen to this verse. "Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loves much. But he who had been forgiven little loves little." If you want to see a picture of this in 2008, you just journey over to the Plex on any Friday night to celebrate recovery. The PA is not as big as this PA. The graphic screens aren't as big. Sometimes it's not a full band. Sometimes it is. But if you want to see some passionate, extravagant worship, you journey out there on a Friday night and you say, "Why is that so?" Because those people realize already what many of us haven't realized. They are broken. They are sinners in need of restoration. And so they know where God has brought them from. And they just sing out in adoration of God. And it's contagious. And this Mary is like those. She gets it. She realizes who she is and all that Christ is. And she says, "Listen, I'm aware of the unsurpassed love of Christ." And she's also continually in tune with what Christ is doing. I mean, you know, women have another sense than us, right? It's called intuition. It means in-tuneness. Like, you can ride in a car with two women in the front seat and kind of sit in the back and listen to their conversation. And there is a level of conversation going on, men, that you and I will never be a part of. It's intuitively gained. One of them, they could be driving, you guys could be picking a restaurant, and nobody will ever say what they want to eat. One woman would just say, "Hey, Harry and Susie went to eat at this sushi restaurant, da 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 da." And if you or I were driving, men, we would keep on driving right to Golden Corral. But in woman speak, that means, "How about we try that too?" And it's interesting that Jesus, when he has a profound revelation to make, often makes it to whom? A woman. He appears to women at the tomb. Why? He knows if we were there, guys, we'd be going, "What is going on? Jesus rose from the dead." He gives a message to women. Why? Because there is a sense of in-tuneness, intuition. But God calls us to have that intuition, to know who he is and to respond to who he is and to be sensitive to his activity. And so she understands that Jesus is going to give his life for her in a few days, and she gives an extravagant response of worship. Not educated, not high class. What I've learned over my life is this: some of the simplest people are some of the best discerners of God's activity and God's voice and God's purposes. I mean, you've heard Bob talk before about the guy who was influential on him as a child named Callahan, this recovered alcoholic who just had the wisdom of God. One of the guys that was most wise in my life was actually the janitor when I worked in Kilgore. Not educated, but if I wanted to say, "Hey, what would you think God would say to my situation?" I would stop him from mopping the floor and sit down and have a conversation with him, because the guy had plumbed the depths of the character of God. And though he would give me the answer in maybe a ninth grade vocabulary and not use the theological words, he knew God. He was in tune with God's activity. So when we did the first half of worship this morning, our musical worship, where was your mind? Were you tuned into who Christ was, to what he was doing, what he's done for you on the cross, but also what he's doing? Even as you worship today, you might have felt your sin, but Christ, the Bible says, was standing at the right hand of the Father saying, "Father, we can accept that one's worship because I died for that one," and they can enter boldly into the throne room. Even today, Jesus is your advocate interceding for you as we worship. I wonder if that thought ever crossed our mind as we were singing about the prodigals running home. But that kind of getting in tune with who God is doesn't come in a flash. You don't just decide one day, I'm going to be in tune with who God is. I'm going to be an extravagant worshiper. It's a process. We find Mary, this isn't her first encounter with Christ in an act of worship. Many of you know the story of Mary and Martha, right? Martha's cooking dinner and getting everything ready. Jesus is at the house. And where is Mary? She's sitting at the feet of Jesus. She had a habit of being a worshiper of Christ. And as she continually learned to worship Christ, her worship got extravagant and she began to encounter God and see his love in extravagant ways. But so many of us want microwave worship. We want to walk in here without any preparation or in our worship time at home and just shift into gear. And God says, no, it's a continual walking with me to be in tune with who I am. And the third thing we learn from this story is this. Broken worship leads to the aroma of Christ. Broken worship leads to the aroma of Christ. True worship always has an impact at a later date. Every time, or it wasn't really true worship. It either transforms you at now and carries on to a later date, or God uses it to transform others to a later date. It fuels obedience in your life later on because of the encounter that you had with God today, or it fuels you to be able to assist someone else in their obedience to God in the future because of the encounter that you had with God today. We see this clearly from the story. This lady gives Christ extravagant worship, and Jesus tells them, listen, wherever the gospel is preached, in fact, in all four gospels, this story is going to be contained. And so 2008 years later, this woman's extravagant worship is still impacting us. My question for you is this. In 4019, will your worship, should Christ not come back, in 4019, will your worship still have the same impact that her worship had? 2,000 years from now, because you pursued God radically today, will things spin into motion? Will obedience happen? Will you leave a legacy where 2,008 years from today, what you did in this room is still impacting time? That is extravagant worship. Not, I like the service and I got my buzz. And the Bible says that it always leads to an aroma of Christ. It said when she broke that vessel open, when she allowed that to be broken, it said the house was filled with the scent. I'm wondering if people walk by you, do they smell Jesus? I don't know what he smells like, Old Spice, musk, who knows? But when people walk by you and see your life and observe you, do they go, something's different about that guy or that lady? It should be. Because listen to what Paul says. He says, thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance, the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we, that's you and I, are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved. In other words, to other believers, but watch this, but also among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To other, a fragrance from life to life. So my question to you this morning is this. How do you smell? Does your life give off because of the extravagance of your worship, not just in this room to be for show, but in pursuing God in the privacy of your home in a personal worship time? Is your life an aroma for Christ? Both for your friends who are believers and for those who aren't. To your family, to your neighbors, to your workplace, to your school students. And if it's not, you have to back up and say, then why am I not an extravagant worshiper? My second question to you would be this. What if you began to worship as extravagantly as you ate this holiday? Right? I mean, we didn't stop down. We were just shoveling in. What if we pursued worship with that same kind of extravagance? So here's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to spend a little more time in worship. I'm just going to ask you to bow your heads if you would, and just for a second, ask yourself that question. Christ, why do I play it so safe in worship? Why don't I allow you to break me, God? Why don't I see you as big as who you are and as small as who I am? The band's going to lead us in some worship. Listen, you have freedom during this time. If you need to come kneel down at the altar as they play and not sing and just say, God, break me, you do that. If you need to stand and worship, you do that. If you need to kneel down where you are, if you need to sit and reflect, if you need to pray, if you need to sing out, you do that. Whatever God calls you to do, this is a safe place to be obedient to Him. We yield to the body and to one another to help everyone focus on Christ, but be obedient to God this morning. God says, extravagantly worship me because I so extravagantly love you. So you kneel at the altar or stand or sit or raise your hands or bow your head or what that looks like for you, but pursue extravagance, the King of the universe. Because when we strip it all down, it's about Jesus.